Good morning, Pillar. Good morning. It is a joy, truly, to be before you this morning. I can speak on behalf of the Fikes, my wife, and Judah, and Timothy, that it's already been such a joy being with you all. Also, on behalf of Emmanuel, I want to say, beloved, that we have been praying for y'all, rejoicing for your testimony and your witness in Charleston. And that we love y'all, and we are so thankful for what you guys are doing here. Emmanuel has been praying for even our weekend time together. So thank you for having us. One thing about Charleston that I was so stricken by is such the oppressive heat that we've been inundated this past few days. But there's a particular heat that has encouraged Lynn and I. And just talking with the Fikes and Timothy, the way that you, beloved, gather together, spend time with one another and pray for us and even fold us in into your embrace and caring for us is such a joy to see, that we have been a recipient of such warm embrace from you all. So thank you for this weekend. As our sister Kaylee have read from Psalm 96 this morning, my aim, and I hope that it would be helpful, is that we would see from Psalm 96 that because the Lord reigns as creator and coming judge, that his people's right response is this, is worship that overflows into witness until all creation rejoices. I would love for us to see that this morning. So let me pray. Let me pray for our time. Lord, you know my frame. You know, even leading up, thank you that meeting us now, even when singing. You know, Lord, I often feel needy and weak and frail and feeling like I could only bring two loaves and two fishes. But Lord, would you make much of yourself as you already are doing in our worship, in our gathering this morning with Pillar. Lord, thank you that you are already pointing our eyes to your son, Jesus. Father, help me and help my brothers and sisters in continuously doing that even now in this hour. Lord, would you help all these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me quickly turn there, but you beloved are already on Psalm 96. Let me share a story. On March 17, 1865, a French priest named Bernard Petitjean stood inside a newly built church. This is 1856, or 65, sorry. In Nagasaki, Japan, the church, this church, is barely a month old. Japan, at this point, has been sealed shut to Christianity for over 250 years. The Tokugawa shogunate has outlawed the faith, crucified missionaries, drowned converts, and even erected fumis, bronze images of Christ, forcing citizens to trample them as proof of renunciation of their allegiance to Jesus. For 2.5 centuries, the world assumed Christianity in Japan was dead. And then that morning, 1865, March 17, a French priest standing before this newly built church, a woman comes to him and names Yuri from the village of Urakami, leaned towards the priest and said, "Our hearts are the same as yours." These were, like Yuri, were Kakuri Christians. They were this hidden Christians for nearly 250 years with no Bible, no clergy, no sacraments. These families, these Japanese families, has passed down the faith in secret. They baptized their children. They prayed distorted Latin prayers whose original words they no longer even fully understood. They hid crosses inside Buddhist altars, and then they waited for someone to come and tell them the truth plainly. Why do I share this story? I don't tell you this story to romanticize their theology. 250 years without scripture produces real distortion. I tell you that story because it reveals what Psalm 96 assumes. It is this, that human beings cannot stop worshiping. We can't. We are created in such a way in the image of God that we are designed and created to worship Him. Even in this testimony, driven underground, these people could lose their Bibles, their pastors, their language, but here's one thing they cannot stop doing, is that to reach out to God, to worship a deity. And that means the great question is not whether people worship, it is truly is whom they worship. It's not the question that are people spiritual, but it is this. It is the Lord being worshipped as He actually deserves. Are they worshiping the one true God? That is the question Psalm 96 answers with clarity and force. Canonically, we will see this psalm. It stands in the book 4 of the Psalter, among the Lord reigns psalms, the enthronement psalms, the royal announcement psalms. This is not a song lyric of a sentimental country music. This is a very particular collection of psalms that you could begin to imagine. What does song sound like when it's played and sang in a throne room? You could imagine that. This is the kind of psalms we're dealing with. It displays that God is king, that idols are empty, the whole earth is accountable to Him. This matters because book 3 ends in a catastrophe. In Psalm 89, it rehearses God's promises to David and then cries out, "But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed." 89 verse 38. The crown, the picture is the crown, in a sense, is in the dust. The image is that the covenant appears to be done, that it's finished. Book 4 comes along to answer this crisis, not with the immediate restoration of the Davidic throne, but is something more glorious, that it is God Himself who reigns. It is God Himself who reigns. Beloved, my burden is for us to really see this God who reigns in Psalm 96, and He has spoken in such a way that even in this psalm, we will see 3 expanding circles. Verse 1 to 6, we will see that God's people are called to sing and to speak. Verses 7 to 10, we will see that the nations, so the people, a small circle, and then it expands to the nations summoned to hear and bow Him before Him and worship Him. And it expands further in verse 11 to 13. It will show that all of creation rejoicing at the coming judge. The question I want to press through every section of our time together is this: does God of Psalm 96 have a people for Himself who will make God Himself known to the nations? So the psalm begins where true missions, I would say, always begins. Missions doesn't begin because somebody's going. But it is here, it's in worship. Not first with strategy, but with adoration of who truly God is. Look with me in verse 1, Psalm 96. Worship in the splendor of His holiness. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous work among all the peoples. Almost immediately we are pointed to this 6 imperatives that psalmist is calling us to recognize. The 6 imperatives in 3 verses, 3 of the same word. It is the imperative to sing. And then 3 more, it says bless and tell and declare. And here is what I want you to know, is the psalm does not separate singing and from speaking. It seems like in these verses that the singing does speak. The movement seems seamless. Singing becomes a blessing, becomes a telling, and becomes declaring among the nations. We agree that this singing unto Yahweh, unto God, is part of our worship. Worship then is, this is where it begins. This is where mission begins. Worship that does not overflow into proclamation, into declaring, into blessing, is, I would say, incomplete worship. The psalm will not let you love the singing and ignore the proclaiming, the telling. John Newton said that true Christianity must be this. He says, doctrinal in the Bible, experimental in the heart, and practical in the life. All three. A faith that is doctrinal but never touches the heart produces cold orthodoxy. A man who can parse every verse of Romans, but whose soul has never been warmed by the fire of what those verses mean. A faith that is emotional but has no doctrinal root produces unstable enthusiasm. It's like all heat and no light, burning brightly for a season and then burning out. And a faith that has no practical outworking, no speech, no telling, no witness, is no faith at all. Psalm 96 demands and shows us that it's all part of the three. And when all of these three things comes together, when doctrine sinks from the head into the heart, and the heart moves the hands and the mouth, beloved, this is what the Lord uses for the nations to see. This is how the nation gets to know that indeed God has saved a people for himself. What does God command first for us to do before he even tells us or some of us or all of us to go? Sing to the Lord a new song. As I mentioned already, worship begins with renewed praise. It's three imperatives here. There's sing, sing, and sing. Feel, I want you, beloved, to feel and recognize even the urgency of that command for us. That is not a mere suggestion, like, would you sing this morning? Clearly, in this passage, it is a command for the people of God to sing to him, to the Lord. It's amazing that the psalmist records and puts it down, it's to the Lord. It kind of points to his covenant relationship with his people. He is not just a mere unknown deity, not a higher power, not our own feelings, or just this vague spiritual being in the sky. The psalmist brings forth that we sing to the Lord in light of how he's revealed himself, even through his covenants with his people. And then furthermore, it says, sing to the Lord a new song. Is this to kind of, are Christians called to like chase like the charts, right? Like music charts for new songs. I think the psalmist is really aiming at like the Lord has acted in creation and history, and in every action he does, he's always active in creation and in his people, that the people themselves receive new mercies and new even answered prayers, and even a newness and a freshness of his character being made known to his people. And out of that giving of God to his people, us as his people receiving new mercies, the action and the picture looks like we sing then as a response to those mercies into new songs. And it says, throughout all the earth. Even from verse 1, there's already a picture of the global scope as to how this would play out. And here is, I think, where it means for us practically this morning. Saint, or anybody that maybe could relate to this, a believer whose heart has grown cold, in this room even. Maybe you feel that you're you know, like, man, I got saved in college, but that newness of being intimately walking with Jesus, intimately walking with God, has been kind of distant and then kind of like a nostalgic picture in the past. If that's where our hearts is this morning, I want us to recognize that what we need is not a new song. What we need is to recognize the newness of his mercy unto your life, the newness and really the new mercies that he gives you every single day, for you to see that he's intimately and actively involved in your lives as you walk faithfully, imperfectly, but faithfully to obey his word and to proclaim his glories. And when you recognize that, saint, it will not create a new worship style. What it will do is that it would bolster your heart to sing to the Lord a new song. How he's met you. How he's met you yesterday. How he's met you even this morning. Let me picture it this way. Because I really want us to recognize that the singing to the Lord a new song is such an intimate activity of a believer. And it's a reserved joy for the people of God. And he's calling the people of God to sing to him. It is like this. It's like reading a letter about someone you love versus holding that very person in your arms. Both are real. One is knowledge about the person and how that person's feeling. And the other is the knowledge of knowing that person, embracing that person. When the gospel is mere information that we could file it away, and when the Spirit Spirit presses it fresh into our tender places of our souls, even this morning, that song that you sing becomes new. Do we recognize his mercies new this morning, that would it drive us into singing a new song to him? Beloved, sing to the Lord a new song. And then I mentioned earlier that the singing is not devoid or is not separated from the telling. In verse 2, phrase B, like basically the later section of the verse 2, it says, tell of his salvation from day to day. The verb translated there, tell, means it's to herald. It's to proclaim. It's the same root that Isaiah 52 uses. Verse 7, how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. The good news there is the same word here to tell. And it's the very word that's behind Jesus' own words in Luke 4, verse 18. To evangelize. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Beloved, as a people of God, in Psalm 96, we are called to indeed sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. And also tell of his salvation from day to day. It's amazing. Yesterday, coming in, I was talking to Pastor Jake. Like, he was asking me, are there anything that you like when you visit places? I'm like, I really like coffee. And I was like, I just want to let you know, man. Like, that's what Pastor Jake said, that Charleston's not really a coffee place. And so I'm thinking, okay, that's fine. Like, I could drink coffee anyway. I'm more of a caffeine connoisseur. But He takes me yesterday to this amazing coffee shop and just had this most aromatic, plum, fruitful, smelling, tasting coffee. I could describe that coffee flavor and the nuances of it all afternoon to you if I want to. But what I'm trying to connect this with is, isn't it fascinating when you experience something very good? Like when you ate a good steak. Like when you had just the most amazing meal or hospitality or just been embraced by someone. Isn't it amazing that it doesn't really take an effort to talk about the very goodness of what just happened to you? Beloved, you have tasted his salvation. We have tasted the most plum, most aromatic, the greatest of heaven. That flavor, it has been placed to your lips, beloved. And yet, here it's telling us, man, like that salvation we get to speak about day to day. I want us to motivate the telling and the singing really from what God has done in us. I think this instinct of the psalm as he's addressing the people of God is right. I think it is right. Because for you, beloved, I want to say something directly to this church. You're a plant, 4 months in. Your church covenant, the ink on that document is barely dry. You left the comfort of Holy City, crossed the river, and put stakes in the ground here in North Charleston. Because I believe that you believe that this city needs a church that would sing to the Lord and say his name, because you have tasted his goodness first and foremost. You are doing this already. But sometimes here's the danger that comes with church planting. We could become so consumed with building the church, right? I mean, even not just church planting, but even already established works, that we could forget why the church exists. You know, we have a lot of things, great things that we have to think about and really implement and apply. Like, for example, the logistics, the setup, the Sunday gathering, the next event. All of those things are good and necessary. But then one day you'll look up and you realize you haven't had a real gospel conversation with a non-Christian. We are the very instruments as the people of God placed in this time, in this generation, in this nation, to make much of him where we are. So this activity of telling of his salvation from day to day is baked in of who we are as a people of God. So beloved, I would just say, we just spur on into doing good works in the telling even of his salvation. And then verse 3 comes it. It says, to whom is really telling directed to? Who do we tell about these things? Verse 3 says, declare his glory among the nations. The goal, even in Psalms, I mean, we can see that in Genesis 3, you could tie this all in. The goal is to declare his glory among the nations. That's the plan. God's plan into making much of himself and redeeming fallen humanity by showing us who he is and by bringing about the second Adam. We will see it even clearer in Christ, clearly and perfectly in Christ in the New Testament. But I want us to recognize that the plan has not changed in terms of who really is the one who's most glorious and will bring about salvation. Here, I think in verse 3 where it resides, declare his glory among the nations. The goal of worship is worldwide proclamation. His glory. What do we mean by this? It's the radiant weight of God's character made visible in his actions, of who he is and what he does. His marvelous works, even says there. The same language used of the Exodus plagues and God's mighty deeds throughout history. And beloved, this is now has been centered and made fully known and clearly through the crucified and risen Christ. It says, declare his glory among the nations. Among the nations and all peoples. We could get excited about missions, about missionary biographies, about even missionary resolves. Like when we, you know, we're kind of coming along side pillar and asking even, saying, hey, would you support our mission to Japan? If we come to you and saying, like, you should support us because we have better strategies, if we come to you and say, because we have an idea, we have such a great plan for Tokyo, beloved, I would say those things is not what the Bible teaches, is not also what should drive missions. The resolve for missions. It's not even through guilt tripping you guys to send because there's such a great need in Japan. It's not even personality, or as I mentioned, or strategy. It has to come from the reality and understanding of verse 3. It comes from who we know who God is. That he is truly glorious. That his glory does deserve to be made known among all the nations. That you and I have seen that he indeed has saved the people for himself through Jesus. It has to be centered and launched from who we understand God is. So, but why should anyone listen to this God whose glory that needs to be made known among the nations? I would say in verse 4 to 6, beloved, is for the Lord is great. So the psalm would give us a reason why should we tell, why should we sing, why should we declare God's glory. In verse 4, it says, for great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Verse 6, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Notice that 4, that's a crucial word. So the psalmist here is giving us reasons as to why we should declare. Praise here is grounded in reality of who God is. And then he elaborates what that is. He says, he is greatly to be praised because for he is to be feared above all gods. And for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. The logic is this, is that the word idols there that's being used is playing a kind of a word play with nothingness. That they are worthless idols. As I mentioned earlier about a story about that humans, even the secret Christians, we are designed for worship. And yet the reality that we see in this day and age, that not all nations are worshiping Yahweh. Not all nations are worshiping God. And then the psalmist is coming to us and saying, what are they worshiping? And it describes what they're worshiping. It says they are worthless idols. Calvin called the human mind a perpetual forge of idols. We don't need to be taught worship to worship falsely. Humans know how to worship. It comes naturally. What we worship is false. And it comes in different categories. You may think that idolatry is such an ancient Near Eastern issue, that us as modern people are not idol worshipers. But we are. It just takes in different shapes. It comes through even carved wood or stone. It could look like a career that you're trying to build, a relationship or a romance that you can't seem to just stop worshiping. Your own identity, what you believe, your values, or even your own self. The psalmist is saying that all these idols that our heart loves to create and loves to worship in comparison to who God is are nothing. Worthless idols. Verse 6 closes the section that it says, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. This is what you encounter in God's presence. This is what the reality that we ought to think about who God is, that when we come to him, when you encounter him, and when you start to get to know who he is through his revealed word, you would come to say that he is indeed splendid. He's full of majesty. He's full of strength and beauty, even in his sanctuary. This is a contrast as to the nothingness of the idols, the false idols. I bring this about because we could quickly caricature not just Japan, but even different people groups as to, at least that's idolatry is their problem. It's not a United States issue. Beloved, I just want to drive it home that we are indeed, as Calvin said, because we're humans, fallen and marked by sin, depraved and apart from him, apart from Christ, that we would make idols for ourselves. If you're an unbeliever this morning, I just want to let you know that you are made to worship God. The question is not whether you're worshiping or not. You are. But hear this, friend. But the real answer, like I would say the real weighty question ought to be this: who are you worshiping? The things you've given your deepest affections cannot bear this weight. Who do you look to save you in this life? If it's anything apart, if it's within the creation, if it's anything apart from Jesus, from God himself, I would say you should run to Jesus. You should worship the true creator. The logic of the psalm is this, is that yes, there are worthless idols. There are people, the God of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. The logic is we are all creatures, and yet he is different. He's the one that created the heavens and the earth. He alone deserves our worship. So would you consider worshiping the one true God? I mentioned about the believer who probably have gone cold in our affections. There is truly a difference between knowing that honey is sweet versus that you're tasting actual honey. That you may know every doctrine and still be spiritually starving. Would you ask the Spirit that even today, that he would restore your taste bud for the sweetness of who God is? That he truly is our creator. He truly is full of splendor and majesty. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Would that be a true motivator and true reality that as you look to Jesus, as we sing even this morning, as we look to Jesus, that we would recognize who he truly is, that he is our sweet Savior? Let me transition then as to what is God asking the nations to do. So we've looked at Psalm 96, calling the peoples of God to sing, to tell, to declare to the nations. Now Psalm 96 is calling the nations to do something. And I want us to ask this question: why should the nations listen, and why would anyone abandon their gods and join our worship? Look with me in verse 7. It says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth." Who is being summoned here, and what does God demand from them? It says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples." There's a threefold ascribe, ascribe, ascribe here. This echoes what Psalm 29 calls the angels, the angelic beings in heaven, to ascribe to the Lord. So Psalm 29, the heavens, the angelic beings are called to ascribe to the Lord. Here it's calling the nations, the families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. What does ascribing mean? Ascribing is basically testifying to what's true about God and declaring it back to God and also to the hearers, whoever it would be. So God is calling, Psalm 96 is calling the nations to basically us to testify truly of who God is. What a picture. Andrew Fuller, the Baptist, English Baptist who unlocked William Carey's missionary vision, argued that if the gospel is genuinely offered to all, the church has no right to withhold it from any. Psalm 96, verse 7 to 8 is the Old Testament form of the same logic. God commands every family to worship him. Therefore, every family, I believe, must hear. They must know who they're ascribing to, who they're being called to ascribe to testify. You and I know, I mean, we could just go to a grocery store this afternoon that not all the peoples of the earth ascribes to the Lord his glory that's due him. But there are even nations like Japan, like Nepal, Indonesia, well, maybe we could fill in the blanks, that doesn't ascribe to the Lord his glory. Ascribe to the Lord due to his name. So I want to hear, I want to place this tension because, beloved, we as a people of God exist in this time, the already not yet kingdom, that there is indeed peoples and nations that even since Abraham, the Lord covenanted with him and showed him the stars and says that I will bless you, that you will be a father to many nations. And throughout the redemption plan of God, he chose a people for himself. And the task for him to do is that he would save many, even from among all the nations. That has not fulfilled yet in its fullness. What am I hinting at? Why am I speaking this way? Beloved, as a people of God, kind of like the Israelites in exile, and the remnant within that exile are being pointed to that Yahweh will reign again. We have been grafted into the people of God and have seen really what the Lord has done in his work of salvation through Jesus. And we are a people groaning and praying and desiring and hoping for his return. It's anticipating the coming era of the Lord, that his reign, his eternal reign to come. Because in verse 10, it will transition in this way. Say among the nation, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. We are now stepping into to kind of like this transition verse in verse 10 that the Lord indeed reigns and the world is established. It will never be moved. And then that he will come to judge the peoples with equity. This is the reality for the Christian, that indeed God reigns today. Just because he hasn't come back yet, that doesn't mean that he's not enthroned. The reality is that this very day, even when nations are not ascribing to the Lord glories and his strength and beauty back to him, it doesn't mean that he's not enthroned. He is reigning today. This is a reality that the world needs to know. Because it's fascinating that he says, the world is established, it shall never be moved. I asked Timothy on the drive here, like, hey, how often does Japan have earthquakes? And he says, it's pretty often. It's actually scary if there's a gap. And then because people in Tokyo would anticipate that there might be a big one coming. So the consistent earthquake is kind of like a gauge, like, okay, we're good. I don't think this is what the psalm is talking about. The establishing of the world, that it will never be moved, I think it points to that because the Lord reigns, he has all of creation, even the world in his hand. He has established it. Like he has a firm reign over the world, even now. Even now, we could look at any political or even cultural conversations right now, any debates or wherever, the SBC, wherever we look at, sometimes we could come away feeling like, oh man, is our culture going down? You know what I mean? Like, is there any surety as to Jesus is really victorious over the world? Beloved, I want you to really rest your soul in this, that the Lord indeed reigns even now. Where does this get practical? When the diagnosis comes and says it's cancerous. When it feels like, Lord, my world is shaking. For you, beloved, would you trust that the Lord reigns even now? That's a real reigning and the picture of how he rules and reigns even now is that he has the world in his hand firmly established. You might be a young person in the room thinking about your future as much with zeal and excitement, but in your private time, you're kind of fearful as to, like, what's my future going to look like? Be encouraged in that the Lord reigns. If you're a believer, the future is bright for you. that all that uncertainty in this world is so made certain when he returns that you will be with your Savior. I don't know if you guys are about to do summer trips, and when you visit families, typically those relationships sometimes, like, man, I thought we got it figured out, and yet now we're having this conversation. So it feels, all the relationships feels unshaky. Saints, be encouraged that the Lord reigns even in your relationships in this world, and it feels shaky. Why is this important for us to consider here in verse 10? Because the final picture for us, the final circle for us to recognize, is that in verse 11 to 13, it's a picture of how God is calling even creation to respond to his reign and his return. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and peoples in faithfulness. This is your hope, beloved, if you're a believer. Notice that the heavens, the earth, the sea, the fields, and the trees, as if nothing is left out. This merism is displaying to us that all creation is even rejoicing and being glad when Jesus returns. There's an anticipated looking forward to the reign and the fullness of that reign of Yahweh, of God himself. I'm going to say one kind of theological piece here, apply it, and I'm going to sit down. Isn't it fascinating when we think about God as just, as the coming judge? We often, I mean, I think rightly so, we think of him as a coming judge for the many ways that Christians throughout, even in eras past, all the wrongdoings will be made right. All injustices will be presided over by the most appropriate, able, just God. The picture here is I want us to hold that picture of who God is. The other picture is this, that he will restore creation rightly to himself. So there's both the coming indeed, like judging of wickedness because of who he is as holy, and there's also the ordering back as to even rocks and trees would say amen, that he will bring about the ordering of things, that even our creation would sing, his creation would sing that he is indeed the Lord who reigns. It's amazing that we are not left with just this psalm into thinking about who God is. That it is fascinating that this is just a hinge point, really, to show us how God displays and desires to display his glory among his people, the nation, and in all creation. And also, we are not left out with much uncertainty, because even up to this point, you could ask, Chris, where's Jesus in this? Christ is not named in Psalm 96, but the psalm's entire trajectory converges on him. He is the one in whom the Lord reigns, finds fulfillment, enthroned at the Father's right hand, Acts 2, verse 36 says. He is the appointed judge that will come. Acts 17 says he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And beloved, he is the way the nation enters God's courts. Ephesians 2, you who once were far off has been brought near by what? By the blood of Christ. And he is the one whose return will liberate creation itself. Romans 8, 21, it says, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And Revelation talks much about how he would rightly order and even create a new creation. Christ is not an appendix of the Psalms. He is the very climax of Psalm 96, the source of our new song, the fullest voice in the new creation that he will bring, the salvation we proclaim day to day. He is the salvation. It is his salvation that he accomplished on the cross, the judge who is coming, the lamb who was slain, and the families of the people streaming into God's court are coming only through his blood. Beloved, be encouraged. Would you worship and sing? Let's pray.